Well, thank you, David. And I guess while we have the opportunity, I want to thank David for all that he's done. He got the monitors, he got the stands, he put it all together, the audio works, which is, believe me, I've been many places and it doesn't. And so I want to thank David for all that he's done. And thank you for just the fellowship that we've enjoyed so far. And I told you yesterday evening that was my favorite tour. This is my favorite tour as well today, because we're finally, after looking at the meta-narrative of God and talking about his design as he created everything and created everything for his glory. And we found that he is glorified by the fruitfulness of his creatures. Both the animate and inanimate realm around him brings forth glory. The heavens declare the glory of God. And that's what they do, as they shine, as the sun shines. But we found that all of this tipped in the other direction as a result of the fall, and now everything moves not towards fruitfulness and the glory of God, but now gravity pulls us in this fallen state towards decay and death. Fruit now requires hard work, as God told Adam. It's by the sweat of your brow that you will now bring fruit from the land. And so we have to swim upstream, not just upstream because of the fallen nature of the world, but upstream because of our own fallen nature and the fallen nature of the people around us. Last night we looked at God's promise as it came to fruition in the fullness of time, as we read in Galatians 4, the very promise that was given in the garden, that God would bring forth a Messiah, and he did so. And unbeknownst to most of the people there, he came not as a king, but as a humble servant who gave his life. And we talked about that redemption, but we primarily talked about what does it mean for us to try to comprehend the fact that God himself is love, because it was the love of God, as we read in John 3, it was the love of God that moved God, that caused God, the zeal of God, to bring forth his son. And we had a definition of that love that we will look at again. But then in the providential plan of God, as Jesus died upon the cross and was buried and then rose again after 3 days, as he said he would, and then he was with the disciples for 40 days. He told them to remain until he departed at what is labeled the Day of Ascension, and then told them to wait until the 50th day, the old feast of Pentecost, and then the Holy Spirit came. And we will talk more about that most incredible event. But then, so Jesus left, and we are still here. After nearly 2,000 years, we remain here, and as we mentioned in the very beginning, what we want to do is to ask the question, why are we still here? And so now we're dealing with the epic that we find ourselves in and have been in for 2,000 years, and who knows how much longer we will be here. Maybe that's a question. Who knows how much longer we're going to be here? Does anyone know? And the answer is no, we don't. And now I know this will be troubling to some of you, but I'm going to say it anyway, because the scripture says that God is faithful to how many generations? How many? A thousand, that God is faithful to 1,000 generations. How long is a generation? What? 20? They're at 30, got a 20, got a 20, got a 30, got a 30. Okay, theologically, biblically, people would say 36. That's what they use in terms of, okay, so I need a mathematician to multiply 1,000 times 36, and it is?
36,000.
36,000. God is faithful to 36,000 years plus, because when he says 1,000, it's more than that. So how long have we been here for in that 36,000? And I know a lot of you are going, oh, no, I don't want, you know. But we don't know, right? It could be another 2,000 years. We just don't know. But he left us here, and then the question is, why did he leave us here? And today, what did he leave for us to do? And that is going to bring us to what we have been talking about, the royal task, the royal law, the king's order. And so that is our task today. That is what we're going to look at. And so when we're talking about tasks and commandments and orders and laws, I want to give you another background story. Are you familiar with what theatrical aside is? Do you have any people who have been involved in theater? What is an aside? Yeah, so it's a comment that an actor would make, not part of the script, aside to the audience. So when I was growing up in southeastern Idaho, we were on the western side of the Tetons. And so for us, our big vacation was go to a place called Jackson Hole. That's before everybody knew what Jackson Hole was. And in Jackson Hole was a little melodrama theater called the Pink Garter Theater. Sorry, but that's what it was called. And they would put on these wonderful little melodramas. There were little, you know, fun melodrama plays. And during the melodrama, two or three times during the play, the actors would freeze. They would all freeze. And a spotlight would come on one actor, and he would put his hand to the side, and he would give the audience an aside. Maybe something about the villain, or maybe something about the damsel in distress. And so, anyway, Paul does a few of these asides. And if you're familiar with Paul's writing, Paul has a tendency to write very long, long, long sentences. And so it's good sometimes when he does an aside that you can take a breath. So Paul, several times, once in an aside, he refers to the law of Christ. And as I mentioned to you, we are just about in a few weeks to head to Athens, where we will begin to lead a Footprints of Paul trip. Athens, Thessalonica, Thessalonica to Izmir, Izmir to Istanbul. And in studying, in prepping for this, Paul, incredible story of a man who was so radically given to the law that he was willing to put to death those who were opposed to the law, those who were part of the way. Paul now so radically changed that in the book of Galatians, for example, he says that the law is a curse. I mean, what an incredible change in a man. And so Paul refers to the law, for example, here in 1 Corinthians, he said, to those outside the law, I became as one outside the law. Here's the aside. not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, then I might win those outside the law. And so there's a little bit of a mystery associated with the phrase, the law of Christ, because we don't have a passage anywhere where Paul or any of the writers in the New Testament says this is the law of Christ. It's just referred to as the law of Christ. Paul says, I'm not under the law except the law of Christ. And so there's been a lot of things written about what that might be. I'm going to propose to you what the law of Christ is in about 22 minutes. Okay? So that's our background story. So let's now look at this epic called engagement. And why did Jesus leave? And what did he leave for us to do? And again, as we're talking about tasks and the royal law, talking about commands, how many commands are there? What? 613, that would be the response that a rabbi would give. It's called the mitzvot. And they have counted the number of commands that are found in the Torah, 613. Others have totaled up the number of commands in the New Testament and have found 1,050 commands. Others have totaled up those in the whole Bible, and my remote is not working too well, so let me. And they have found 468 commands. Can you imagine that many commands? Kind of makes you appreciate the 10, doesn't it? And there are some discipleship ministries that have said, well, you know, if you want to be a disciple of Jesus, then you have to do these 684, they called the red letter commands. And unless you do these red letter commands, you're not a disciple of Jesus. Okay? So, bye. So, let's see if this works. The problem is that with all these commands, they're nothing compared to the implications of those commands. Because if those commands, for example, say that you are to visit prisoners, how many prisoners are there? If you're to care for widows, orphans, the people who are abused, people who are oppressed, there's just too many. In other words, if you were to look at those commands and say we're still under those commands, we have to do those commands, it's not just 10, it's not just the 684, the implications are millions of obligations that you would have to fulfill those commands. It's one of the reasons why Paul said the law is a curse, because you and I can't keep the command. Jesus kept it for us. It was his perfect obedience. It was his righteousness that allowed us to be righteous before God. So here's the issue, because the scripture says, for example, Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am humble and gentle in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. John says, this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Oh, one might say, well, how can they not be burdensome when we have hundreds of commands, and the implication of those commands are beyond our ability to handle? I don't know if any of you have been to places where, for example, when we were first in Cairo, Egypt, and riding a car, and the car would stop, and it was inundated with people who were begging and pounding on the windows. You can't deal with it. So what if when Jesus left, what if Jesus left us with one command? What if Jesus said, okay, all right, I'm just going to leave you with one thing. Wouldn't that have been simple? Do you think we could have done it? We didn't do well with the one in the garden, did we? We didn't handle that one very well. What do you think it would be if he just said, okay, there's just one command, that's all I'm going to leave you with? What would it be? Remember when Jesus was asked? He wasn't really asked from the standpoint of somebody saying, Jesus, what's the greatest command? They were trying to trap him. Remember, they wanted to get rid of Jesus, and so the teacher in the law had come to Jesus and asked the question, which is the greatest commandment, hoping that Jesus would pick one, and then they would say, well, are you saying this command of God is not? Or however they were wanting to trap him. And so Jesus responded, and we're familiar with it. He said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like unto it. And the Greek implies there's a second one that is in line with it. Jesus is giving a compound answer here. And the second is like unto it, love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and prophets hang on these two commandments. So if we look at this, summarizing this, Jesus said, okay, everything is summed up in these two commands. Love God and love your neighbor. And then Jesus added another one. It's the only time Jesus ever said anything like this. And he spoke to his disciples saying, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Friday morning, we're going to deal with that. I think it's critical for us, the body of Christ today, to understand what it was that Jesus was asking them to do, what he was commanding them to do. But for our purposes right now, we now have three, which I love the number three. We now have three. Love God, love your neighbor, love one another. And so we may call these the three agapes. Because is there a theme here? Do you see a theme in these three? Agape. And should it surprise us? Yesterday, we were talking about the crown jewel in the nature of God. And the crown jewel in the nature of God was? Do you remember from last night? Love. And so here now we look at the summation, plus the one that Jesus added, and they're all focused upon that aspect of God's nature. I don't think that's a coincidence. Love God, love your neighbor, and love one another. Now, I will submit to you, we don't know, but I'm going to submit to you that this is the law of Christ. This is what Paul was referring to. Love God, love your neighbor, love one another. And if we want to debate that or talk about that later, we'd love to do that. Okay? So let's go back again to the definitions that we were looking at before. But before we do, what if, just a what if here, what if these three were boiled down to one? Remember, he said, wouldn't it be simple if Jesus had just left us with one command? So what would it be like if all of these were boiled down to one royal law, one king's order? So I need some more participation here. So, and Connie, because you're sitting on the front row, you get this verse. The first half is on the front, the second's on the back. Don't turn it over. Oh, no. No, that's okay. Okay, you're in the front row too, so you get the second one. Will that be okay? You do that? And will you do the third one for me? Okay. So, Connie, would you please stand up and read this for us? If you don't mind, don't spill your coffee, but just turn around and read that for us.
If you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, James 2:8.
Oh, did you hear that? Say it one more time.
If you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture.
The royal law. Ah, here we have, and it is the definite article. It's not a royal law. It is the royal. You're not done yet.
Sorry.
So the royal law. Now, when we say royal in the context of the New Testament, who are we talking about? Who's the royal? It's the answer in Sunday school. Okay, thank you. So in essence, what we're talking about here is the Jesus law. This is the Jesus law. It is the royal law. Can you remain standing?
Yes.
Okay. All right, number two. Stand up, read it for us.
For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, Galatians 5:14.
How much of the law?
The whole law.
Fulfilled in what?
One word.
Whoa. Read it again.
For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. Galatians 5:14.
Now, of course, this is in English, and so it doesn't mean one English word. That word is logos in the Greek, logos. So it really means that it's fulfilled in one thing. Read it one more time.
For the whole law is fulfilled in one word.
The whole law fulfilled in one thing, one logos. Okay, stay standing, because I'm coming back to you. Okay, all right.
So this says, for the commandment, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, Romans 13:9.
Wow. So now Paul wants to make sure he knows what we're talking about here. And he begins to list them. Read it one more time.
For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word.
In this word, this one logos, one thing. Okay, stay standing. Okay, Connie, you get to read, and now you get to turn it over. You get to, no, not yet, turn it away, start. You're so anxious. Okay, so read it again, then turn it over and finish the verse.
Okay. If you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, love your neighbor as yourself.
Okay.
For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, love your neighbor as yourself.
Okay. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, love your neighbor as yourself.
Wow, thank you. Thank you all. Now this, I don't know about you, but this is stunning to me. This is absolutely stunning. The whole law is fulfilled in one thing. Love your neighbor as yourself. It's the Jesus law, James says. love your neighbor as yourself. Paul says, look, I'm going to list a bunch of these for you, and then I'm going to tell you and any other command. Love your neighbor. And, of course, Jesus, remember, said, love God and love your neighbor. I have long thought of the scripture as the consummate book of the understatement. Do you know what I mean by that? Let me give you an example. Here's a really good example. And he made the stars also. What? That's it? And he made the stars also. Are you kidding me? How many stars there are? I mean, we don't even know the full number of the stars. There's no embellishment. There's no grandiose adding on all kinds of this. And he made the stars also. And they crossed over on dry ground. And they crucified him. So God doesn't, when he speaks his word, he's speaking truth to us. He doesn't embellish it. He speaks the truth, and sometimes he just goes on. And here we have this very, very stark set of statements in the scripture that says everything is boiled down to one thing, and that is love your neighbor. Love your neighbor as yourself. This is stunning. So I'm thinking this might be a big deal. This might be something for us to ponder and to think about. So we're going to look at this. Now, the problem is, just as we found last night, remember we were talking about the problem of the English word L-O-V-E and how we had destroyed that word and turned it, twisted it 180 degrees into meaning all about me. So, too, I think we've got a problem with the phrase love your neighbor. So we're going to take a look at what this means, because definitions are important. Yesterday we talked about the definition of love. I gave you a definition from both agapeo and, where are some of my, chesed. Where are all of our,
they're in class.
They're gone. Are they in a class? Oh, okay. Well, that's good, because you've lost your kids. You know, so, okay. Chesed. And we looked at chesed and agapeo. And I'm telling you, years and years and years of study, summation of what does this mean, looking at the nature of God. We gave you a definition last night that true chesed agapeo love is the steadfast, sacrificial zeal that seeks the true good, the shalom of another. And it was remarkable to us that God has that kind of steadfast love for us. It never gives up, never quits. Even if it is not returned, even if you spurn him, his love is steadfast. It continues. And not only that, we talked about that his love was extended to those who are his enemies, extended to those who are hostile in nature to God. And we referred to that as grace. So grace, in my opinion, in our context here, grace is that special extension of God's love to his enemies. So we're going to use that definition here to help us understand what does the scripture mean when it says everything is summed up in this one thing. This is the Jesus law. Love your neighbor. And Friday we'll deal with as yourself, okay? So we're not leaving that out. But love your neighbor. And so we're going to use, in order to understand what this command means, we're going to use our definition. We're substituting it in. So that love your neighbor means that we are to have a steadfast, sacrificial zeal that seeks the true good, the shalom of our neighbor. Ah, but who is my neighbor? Now this will be shocking to you. The Greek word for neighbor here is plesion. And plesion, you're not going to believe this. Plesion means the one who lives near. The one who lives near. Not the one who lives in Kathmandu. The one who lives near. So, what does this command mean? What does the king's order, the royal law, mean? It means that we are to have a steadfast, sacrificial zeal that seeks the true good of the one who lives near you. Now, why is it that we want this to mean the one who lives far? Based upon everything we've said so far, why? Why would we not want to deal with them?
Because we're selfish.
What's that? We're selfish. I love that. You got the right answer. In terms of what we talked about the other day, what do we call that?
Your script.
People who live near you will have a tendency to interrupt your script and to step on your script. Whereas if we can make love your neighbor mean something more, you know, like send a check to people in Peru, then I can determine how big the check is, I can determine when I write the check, and I don't have to deal with the people in Peru. So I would much rather have this command mean love the one who is far, which means you really are not loving them. Okay, so now I'm not here to cast stones. I'm not here to lay a burden on you. We're just trying to look at what the scripture is saying and answer the question, why did Jesus leave and what did he leave for us to do? Okay, and I'm going to submit to you, it's very simple. And I will submit to you that for the first 300 years, this is how Christianity spread all over the world. Until we decided we had a better idea. And I want us to recapture what God's vision was for the body of Christ. Okay, so this, when you begin to think about this and ponder this, that the royal law, the Jesus law, had to do with neighbors and had to do with his people engaging those neighbors. We'll talk about what that looks like. Then what it means is we're talking about families, right? Families live next to families. Now, I understand we live in a world where families has been distorted. It even has become a term of derision in many cases. But from a biblical perspective, who lives next door to neighbors? Families do. And so I'm going to submit to you, this in essence is a family command. And if you look at the brilliance of all of this, it boils down to remember what I said in the very beginning, that I was going to lay before you a postulate that I wanted to prove to you. And now based upon the Jesus law, I'm going to restate it, that the primary work of the kingdom has been entrusted to the common everyday Christian family. Why? Because that's the Jesus law. That's the royal law. That's what he asked us to do. And that's what we did for 300 years. Now, I have been doing this for I don't know how many years. I've been teaching this. I've been taking people on tours. That's all I am, a tour guide. And I think I've heard every one of what I call the, yeah, but, you know, but, yeah, but maybe some of you are thinking, yeah, but. And so we're going to look at a handful of those. The first one is, yeah, but aren't we supposed to love God first? And you know, if I ever get that right, then I'll love my neighbor. But what does the scripture say? Because there's no contradiction here. Well, we say, well, wait a second. Didn't Jesus say, love your neighbor and then, I mean, love God and then love your neighbor? That's not what the Greek says. It's a compound answer. Love God and love your neighbor. But Paul says they're all summed up in love your neighbor. Is a contradiction here? No, because the scripture helps us understand that. If you love me, you will keep my commands, Jesus said. He who has my commands and keeps them, it is he who loves me. John writes, for this is the love of God that we keep his commandments. If you are loving your neighbor, what are you doing? You're loving God. There's no contradiction here at all. Okay. So there's that close link between loving your neighbor and loving God. But wait. What about the Great Commission? Maybe some of you thought that's what was written in here. Now, of course, the Great Commission isn't in the scripture. It's a title. We call it that because it's a Great Commission. But the question is, what does that mean? And I think maybe we have, let's relook at what this might mean. Go into all the world. And that may sound familiar to us because we've talked about this phrase multiple times already together. Remember in the creation order? And even after the flood, God reissued the command to do what? Be fruitful, multiply, and what? Fill the earth. Fill the earth. So did that mean that when God told Adam and Eve to be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth, did that mean Adam and Eve were then supposed to go to Kathmandu and have babies? What did it mean? What did the command mean? Help me here. Yes, the fruitfulness, your fruitfulness. Remember the animation we did with the trees? That the command to fill the didn't mean that you then had to go off all these places and have babies. No, that the fruit, your fruit, would produce fruit and it would eventually fill the earth. And so what I'm submitting to you is that And we see these things. This is this modus operandi. Remember we taught this modus operandi of God. We see this, for example, in 2 Timothy. What you've heard from me, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others. This is the multiplication process of God's modus operandi. And so I will submit to you that maybe the Great Commission was to be primarily fulfilled one neighbor at a time. Why? Because that's the royal law. And why? Because that's what happened in the first 300 years. Even Paul mentions in his letter that the gospel is producing fruit all over the world. That's how much it had spread. But wait. I know I'm right on this one. Isn't this a general command? You know what I mean? A philosophical. Isn't love your neighbor that means more like with a sigh? You know what I'm saying? Like, oh, love your neighbor. Do you know what I mean by that? It's kind of like a burning in your bosom, like a warm feeling. It's like what I call the Hollywood gush. You know that the Hollywood gush? Oh, I just love you all. I just love the whole world. Isn't that what this means? Love your neighbor. It's like a banner. We can hang in church and we all go, ooh. It doesn't really mean like love your neighbor, right? I like not like Mrs. Smith. doesn't really mean that. It can't mean that, right? This is the notion that true love is loving the world. True love is loving the world or loving humanity, and we get into a big circle, hold hands and sing songs about loving the world, and everybody tears up. I mean, doesn't that just warm you? Just because this is what we want love to be. We want it to be the world. And I think C.S. Lewis nailed this. Loving, it's easier to be enthusiastic about humanity with a capital H than it is to love individual men and women. Especially those who are uninteresting, exasperating, depraved, or otherwise unattractive. Loving everybody in general may be an excuse for loving nobody in particular. And I think that's exactly right. Even Peanuts gets it. I love mankind, it's people I can't stand. What about the good neighbor story, right? I mean, isn't that, you know, if I ever come across somebody who's been left for dead on the road to Damascus, remember the good neighbor story was a response of the teacher in the law asking the question, what was the question? Who is my neighbor? After Jesus gave, love God and love your neighbor. But the scripture said he wanted to justify himself. Everybody knew what neighbor meant. I mean, the Old Testament love, if your ox gores your neighbor's goat, that doesn't mean if your ox gores somebody in Canada. He wanted to justify himself. I think what he wanted Jesus to tell him that loving your neighbor is what we want love your neighbor to be. It's the big. But Jesus didn't answer his question. By the way, Jesus seldom answered people's questions. You know that, don't you? He told them what they needed to know. He seldom answered their questions. And so he responded to this guy. And if you remember the story, this is not a story that says this is who your neighbor is. This is a story that says this is what a good neighbor looks like. Remember he said, who proved to be a good neighbor? And guess what we find? What is the characteristics? He was steadfast, sacrificial. He had a zeal that sought the true good and the shalom of this guy who was left for dead. That's what Jesus was telling in the story. Let me show you, let me tell you what being a good neighbor means. Let me show you what it means to love. But wait. This one, you don't know my neighbor. Maybe this is what you're thinking of. I hear this all the time. You don't know my neighbor. We were teaching this and a lady came up. And she said, Dale, you just don't know our neighbor. At least, probably not. And I said, well, you just know what you're asking us to do. And I said, I'm not asking you to do this. I'm saying Jesus is asking you to do this. Well, you just don't know my neighbor. I said, well, tell me about your neighbor. Well, she hates us. I said, oh, really? How do you know that? Well, she knows that we're in campus ministry. And she just hates us. Well, how do you know she hates us? Well, because she has dagger eyes when she sees us. Dagger eyes. And so I said, well, have you prayed for her? Well, no, because she's Miss Dagger Eyes. And so, you know, I said, well, you have not because you asked not. And she says, well, you just don't know what you're asking. She was waiting for me the next week. And I'm telling you this story because I'm telling you we could tell 100 of these. If you want to do what God wants you to do, you will be amazed. So she's waiting for me. She said, Dad, you won't believe what happened. I said, well, tell me. She said, well, we were kind of convicted about, you know, we hadn't been praying for this lady. And so we started to pray and we realized we didn't even know her name. And so my husband's praying. He said, Lord, help us to have an opportunity to meet Miss Dagger Eyes. And she said, we were praying. And see, that Friday night, knock on the door. They live in a rural area. Nobody knocks on the door. Look out. Guess who it is? Miss Dagger Eyes. And she's having a big to-do dinner that night, and she's missing an important ingredient. And they began to have coffee once a week. This is what the Lord wants. He wants the people of God engaging the people he's providentially placed around you. That's the royal law. So he's entrusted the primary kingdom to the common everyday Christian family. It's a lost vision. We're going to talk about that tonight and as well as Friday. So I'm going to pass on the passage. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, and that's the vision that needs to be recovered. I'm also not going to tell you about our personal story. If you want to hear about our personal story, I will tell you that at another time. So here's the vision. And if you look at America, that's why I want you to see the brilliance of this. There are supposedly 80 million evangelical Christians in our country. I don't know, give or take whatever. 240 million other. If those evangelical Christian families simply began the process of engaging people on the left, right, across the street, that's 80 million engaging 240 million, our entire population overnight. It's brilliant. Now, I'm not saying that they're going to be saved overnight. That's not. We'll talk some more about that. No, what we're talking about is your priestly role of bringing Mrs. Smith's name before the throne of God, praying for an opportunity to build a relationship and so forth. Christian family is committed to the shalom of their neighbors. That's ground zero. Carrying out the royal law. So what does this look like? Let me introduce to you on your left, Dr. Rosaria Champagne. Some of you may have read of her. Professor of Syracuse University, teaching queer studies, lesbian living with her partner, militant pro-abortionist, hating men. Now she's a pastor's wife, homeschooling her children. Committed Christian. What happened? It involves Ken and Floyd Smith. Floyd had gone to be with the Lord by the time I had a chance to interview them. But I'm going to let her answer the question, how did you get here?
And here it is. Many times people have said to me, and I don't think they mean it to be quite this rough, but like basically, how did you get here? And the answer was, you know, 500 plus meals at Ken Smith's house.
Farmers keepers came to the city, and there were 45,000 who were there. She wrote an article in the newspaper following that, talking down the idea of men and fathers.
I was not just at that point, you know, the lesbian next door who quietly sold insurance and, you know, just wanted to live a quiet life. I was also a gay rights activist, and I had co-authored the first domestic partnership policy at Syracuse. And, you know, when I had written an article protesting the Promise Keepers, one of the younger elders in the church put that article on Ken Smith's desk and said something to the effect of, we need to shut her up, she's trouble. To which Ken responded, oh, maybe Floyd and I should have her over for dinner.
We didn't think anything about it. This was our lifestyle.
When I started reading with Ken and Floyd Smith, I was really doing that just to, I was working on a book project trying to prove that the Bible had no application in a secular world, but I had to understand the Bible well enough to critique it. And so I really thought of Ken Smith as my unpaid research assistant.
Well, we really fell in love with the gal. She just was fun. Uh-huh. She was a pleasure to know.
Almost immediately, my life got a lot nicer with these Christians in it. So it wasn't that Ken and I would have these, you know, fiery apologetic arguments about Romans 1. It was that Jesus' words, my yoke is easy, my burden is light, took on a real lived, tactile, taste and see dimension to it in the home of Ken and Floyd Smith. And then in the context of that kind of love and patience, I started to openly ask some of the harder questions that my worldview couldn't really answer. And Ken and Floyd were patient and present.
We accept her as a friend. We also understood enough theology to know that she did not make the decision. She responded to the Lord. She had to be convicted.
How did somebody like you, you know, get here? And the biblical answer is, before the foundations of the world, the Lord had set me apart, and then I lived in rebellion for years and years, and then the Lord sent a Christian neighbor to come get me.
Okay, I'm going to ask you a tough question. I'll ask myself a tough question. You can listen in. And here's the question. What if you... if your family had lived next door to Dr. Rosaria Champagne, how many meals did she say? Would there have been one meal? I'm not trying to guilt you. I'm just trying to ask the question. This is a radical transformation that occurred here in the life of a person. In fact, she wrote a book called The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Conversion. The second question is, do you believe that God can really do this? I'm not asking if you believe that God can radically change Dr. Rosaria Champagne into who she is today. If you don't believe that, we have another issue. What I'm asking, the critical question is, do you believe that God can do this through you? That if you had been her neighbor, God would have done this through you. Because there is the issue associated with the loss of the vision in the body of Christ today that needs to be recovered. So, here is this vision. It's a straw man vision that families, Christian families, would sit down together and say, Johnny, Susie, this is, you know, we are going to build real deep relationships with those providentially in our Jerusalem through prayer and action with grace and wisdom and truth, being attractively winsome. We're going to tear down walls, build up trust. We are going to do the work of the kingdom. And I am overly convinced now, not the way I used to do things, but that truth and true agape love drive us into real relationships, and that speaking the truth is most effective when it's done in relationships. In fact, I want to give you this quote from Rosaria. It's chilling to me. It's stunning to me. It hits me hard because of who I used to be. But she said this. Ken was wise. Ken was wise to know that he could only share truth as deep as our relationship could stand. And I can tell you that is the opposite of the way I used to deal with outsiders. Let me introduce you to this book. It's a research book, really, produced by two campus ministry guys who interviewed over 2,000 university students that had come to Christ. And they were astounded in that survey because what they found is there was not one exception. All 2,000 of these students that came to Christ went through what they called five thresholds. They didn't start with two. They didn't go from one to four. And Rosario went through every one of them. They did not come to Christ without going through threshold one. Any guesses what that is? What?
Meeting a Christian?
Not meeting.
No.
Having a trusted relationship with a Christian. Not one of them came to Christ without a trusted relationship with a Christian. And here's what's sad, my friend, is what compels me in what I'm doing is in Western Christianity, we don't do relationships. The second one's interesting. You heard her say this. In the trusted relationship, they then begin to ask the questions that their worldview can't answer. She almost said it word for word. So this passage has become one of my favorites, and it's because it was so contrary to the way I used to deal with people, which is basically, and we'll talk about this tomorrow morning and tomorrow evening, how do we deal with wisdom toward outsiders? Conduct yourself with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned, as it were, with salt, so that you might know how to respond to each individual. That was not me. I didn't season my speech. I gave him the side of beef. And it wasn't for each individual. I had an agenda. I had my plan. And I didn't care. So we'll stop here. But the vision here of the royal law and what Jesus left for us to do is captivating to me. And especially knowing what happened in the first 300 years of Christianity, how the body of Christ was alive with the reality of the resurrection, alive with the reality that God lived within them. They did not feel stripped of the credentials of who they are. And Jesus told them to love their neighbor, and they did. And it spread throughout the whole Roman Empire. And folks, that's what has to be recovered again. The body of Christ has got to get away from this notion of being a weekly consumer. You are a priest in the royal priesthood. And we'll deal with that some more. But that's the vision that has to be recovered. And in the end, his yoke is easy. He really is. His commandments are not burdensome. In fact, they should be a joy. And in fact, I think this is the solution to the family issue we have, because you're ministering as a family. Now your children are not hearing about God at a service from someone, they're seeing God work. It would be like to have your daughter praying, "Oh God, please let Mrs. Smith say yes to her invitation to dinner." Nobody loves Mrs. Smith, God. She's a bitter old woman. And then when she sees Mrs. Smith say yes, she's going to know that God is real. Father, Lord, we come before you and realize that this is the difficult part, even though it's the easy one. You've given us such an easy thing to do and a joyful thing to do. We find ourselves in a traditional form, and we live in houses with garage doors, and we just don't meet people. But God, I pray that you would stir up your body, that we would begin to build relationships. We live in a lonely world, Father, isolated world. And you have shown us what true relationships are because of what you've done for us and the love that you've shown to us. We should love because you first loved us. Oh, dear God, please stir up the body that we might begin to fulfill what you've asked us to do. Because the world is hurting all around us. All for your glory, not for ours, all for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.